Hi, Micah. Morning, everyone. It's hot. People are like doing the old church fan thing. Yeah, absolutely. Hey, it's great to be here this morning. And by the way, I wish I could say this sermon with David Washington's voice. So God loves you. I love you, man. I love your voice. So we're in the fifth and final week of this exploration of Luke 15, which has been really amazing for me personally, and hopefully the overflow of that has been significant for you as well. This morning we're going to end with perhaps one of the most culturally recognized religious stories of all time, also known as the story of the prodigal son, yes? I mean, it was funny because a couple weeks ago I mentioned the trajectory we were on and just talked briefly about the prodigal son as a reference point in the sermon I was doing a couple weeks ago. And one gal said to me, her brother was with her, and he said to her, "Man, I don't know what the deal is but every time I freaking come to church, it's the prodigal son." So I promise you, this is the first time in 20 years of ministry I have ever talked about the prodigal son, okay? But it's an amazingly powerful story, and it's filled with powerful imagery. In fact, it's kind of the religious stock and trade parable, yes? I mean, there's a reason something becomes a cliche. And so the idea of a person leaving home, father, God, getting lost, falling on hard times, realizing their plight, the desperation of it, and returning home, the father welcoming them, throwing a party, and then an older sibling who's miffed. I mean, we just know that story, yes? We know it well. Except, there's just more going on there than what we might first guess. And so in the last 4 weeks in Luke 15, we've been learning about what Jesus has to say about lost things and who God is in relationship to those lost things and how God goes after them and brings them back. And so we see a lost sheep retrieved by a good shepherd. We see a lost coin sought after and found by a good woman. And today we're going to see a lost son rescued by a good father. And so without a whole lot of setup, I want to just jump straight into the text. But this morning, what I'd like to do is, rather than reading it in one long shot, I'd like to read it in episodes and slowly unravel what's happening in this story. And so in by doing it that way, perhaps this text that is so familiar to us may actually surprise us with what we find about God in this story. So, let's jump in. I'm just going to read today instead of having you join with me because there's a lot of text to cover. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. What we have here is a younger son requesting his inheritance from a father who is still alive and in good health. So essentially what the young son is saying to his father is, "Dad, I cannot wait for you to die." That is the equivalent of what's going on here when this young man approaches his father. Now, a Middle Eastern father in the first century, probably a Middle Eastern father today, maybe a Western Kansas father today. You know what the response to the son would be in that situation? Smack. Backhand. You couldn't have said something more disrespectful to a Middle Eastern father than the son coming to his father and saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. Since you're not, divide the estate and give me my half." What he asked at the beginning and the onset of this story is unthinkable in a Middle Eastern culture. And the father is expected to refuse, but what does Jesus say? So he divided his property between them. Now, most of us, when we hear the story of the prodigal son, it's generally thought of as a story between three people, yes? Who are the three main actors in the story? Father, younger son, and And we imagine in our minds this father and this younger son and this older son live perhaps on a hill, yeah? And they got a house, and their house is surrounded by farmland, yeah? Except nobody in the first century Middle Eastern world lived like that. People lived in villages. And the reason they lived in villages was because farmland was too important, too expensive to use for anything other than farming. They also lived in villages because they needed to be kept secure. And so what the real picture is about a 6-acre village jammed with houses right against each other, probably multiple floors, balconies, and very thin streets, then surrounded by arable farmland. So what happens in a small Middle Eastern culture when a Jewish boy comes to his father and says, "I wish you were dead"? Anybody grow up in a rural environment? Everybody knows everybody's business, yes? And so this thing is not taking place only between a father and two sons, but this is a community phenomenon. And it's playing out in this way. Everybody knows the business that's at hand. And so Jesus continues in the story. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. A better translation might be expensive living. An expensive living. So what we learn from this passage is that the father grants his son the right to his inheritance, and then the son does what? He liquidates it. See, this phrase right here, "got together all he had," means turned it into cash. First century Jewish law allowed for the division of the inheritance when the father was ready, but the liquidation of the inheritance, the turning of those assets into cash, that could only happen following the death of the parent. But this son, for the second time now, goes against the cultural norms of his day by liquidating these assets. And he turns what's a private family shame into a public humiliation. By first asking and then liquidating. Folks, Jesus is not using a typical first century Middle Eastern father to talk about how God is like a father. And Jews listening to him tell this story would immediately recognize that something unusual is going on. So the young man, he liquidates the assets, he turns the private family shame into public humiliation, and we're told not long after that, or not many days later, he left. You know what I think's going on there? He needs to move quickly to get out of town. Because his absolute disregard and his indifference to the family's pain causes the community to rise up in anger against him. So he gets his money and he gets out of town before it gets ugly. And we're told that he goes far away. Now, one of the things that, as you begin to discover these things in the study of these things, is that one of the worst things that could happen in a Jewish community would be for a Jewish son to lose his inheritance. It would even be amplified if he lost it to Gentiles. For a young Jewish man to lose the family inheritance to Gentiles was about one of the worst things in the world that could happen. It was incredibly shameful. And so first century Jews had a way of punishing someone who had done just that, lost their inheritance to Gentiles. It was a ceremony called the kazaza. Nice name, huh? Kazaza. So what is a kazaza? If you lose your inheritance, you face this ceremony called the kazaza when you return. And what the community would do, what the village would be to take a large earthenware pot and fill it with burnt corn and nuts. And then when they saw you coming back in, they'd bring this thing out, they'd meet you on the road, and they would take something and they would smash that pot. And everything would spill, and the shards would be everywhere, and the gathered burned things, the nuts and the corn, would spill out on the ground around you. And in the presence of the person who had lost their inheritance, this would be, "So are you then cut off from us." So it wouldn't be now just that you had lost your inheritance, but now you were no longer considered a person of your community. Which in a culture of mobility like ours, it's hard to imagine. But it would have been devastating. So this young man, taking his inheritance, turning it into cash, and going far away, the one thing he must not do is lose his inheritance among the Gentiles, which is exactly what he does. How do we know that? Because he's living among people who own and eat pigs. Goyim, Gentiles. And so the son, he must come up with a plan if he's going to avert the disaster that's looming for him. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." The money is gone, yes? The obvious solution? Go home. But he's broken the rules. He's lost his inheritance among the Gentiles. So if he goes home empty-handed, he faces the kazaza. And then life is really over. And so the young man must find a way to recoup his losses. And so he comes up with two plans. The first is to become a pig herder. But the only problem is, it doesn't work. Jesus tells him no one will give him anything. And so we begin to see the second plan. He's going to go home. He's going to get job training. He's going to become an apprentice. And he's going to pay back what he's lost. He is not offering to become a slave here. He's not humiliating himself before his father and saying, "Anything you got, I'll take." He says he wants to become like one of his hired men. Another way of translating that would be to become one of your skilled workers. He's not going back begging for his mercy. He's going back with a plan to say, "Hey, this is the deal. I need to be an apprentice to somebody so I can learn to be a hired person, and then I can make money and repay you what I've squandered." But the only problem is he can't go back into this village and be hired as an apprentice without his father's endorsement, right? No one's going to hire this kid unless he has his father's blessing. So his plan is to return, go to his father, say this thing, this prayer, this "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like this deal," and work to recover what he has lost. See, the scripture says when he came to his senses, or when he came to himself, when he returned to himself. We have a picture of a prodigal in this story repenting and returning home to his father, and that's framed our understanding of repentance, yes? The kid wakes up, he turns around, and he goes back. But folks, if that's the picture of repentance that Jesus is interested in, then it's at odds with what we've been learning the last 2 weeks, where a sheep is a symbol of repentance because the shepherd goes out, picks it up, puts it over his shoulders, and carries it back. Where a coin that is lost and inanimate and cannot do anything to affect its survival or its usage is found by a woman who, in her effort, goes after that same thing. In the same way, this kid is not repenting. He's coming to himself. He's coming up with a plan to save himself. Or in the language from the first sermon in the series, he's developing a survival strategy. I know the prayer makes it look like he's really sincere, but you know what? The Pharisees, did they know the Old Testament fairly well? You're darn right they do. You know the other person who said this in the Old Testament? Father, or I have sinned against heaven and sinned against you. Where is it? That's what Pharaoh says to Moses when he finally lets him come in after all the plagues. Jesus puts the thing that Pharaoh says to Moses in the mouth of the Son as his means of describing the heart of the Son. Pharaoh wasn't repenting. He was scheming to try and figure out how to make it work, not according to God's plan in the book of Exodus. In the same way, the Son is not repenting. He's scheming. He's not returning to the Father. His Father is simply a means of getting something that he can't now secure for himself. Food. The kid is starving. And this is his last desperate attempt. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around his son, and he kissed him. I imagine right on the lips. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so, say it with me, they began to celebrate. The son is going home. Imagine him in your mind. I think simultaneously he's doing two things. He's rehearsing his speech so he doesn't mess it up and so that he looks sincere to his father, yes? He's also preparing to be publicly humiliated and rejected by the Kazaza. You can imagine the anxiety in his frame as he meanders down that long road. But what Jesus tells us is that the Father has been preparing as well. See, the Father fully expects that the Son will fail and run out of options. And so the Father waits day after day, week after week, month after month, for him to return. Probably in the second floor balcony of this very tight-knit, small-streeted village. Also remembering the Kazaza. And so we're told, spotting his son yet far in the distance, the father gathers his robes, which exposes his legs, and he runs through the streets of this village, crowded as it is, to meet his son before his son can enter in. He must reach the boy before the village and its wrath reaches the boy. And so for the third time now in the story, the father is publicly humiliated. This is not the behavior of a father in Jesus' time. He empties himself. He becomes a servant, and he runs. Meeting his son, he grabs him, he kisses him, and the son, begins his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I sinned and I'm unworthy to be called your son. And then he stops. And everything he has said is true, yes? But But then there's something missing. The second half of the planned speech. I think the son abandons the second half of his plans for survival when he's confronted by the extravagant love of his father. The son was lost and dead at the edge of the village. Someone had to find him, and the father gave himself to do so. And so I think what's going on there is that the love of the father transforms the son. The son has his plans, and they don't include the father except as a means to an end. But when he looks up and he sees his father humiliating himself, coming to him and meeting him and grabbing him and kissing him and holding him, the only thing he can say is what's true. I have sinned against heaven, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And I think there's a pause there, just for whatever it's worth. And they embrace. And then looking around, because he's probably surrounded by the village, which is also astonished, he says, quick, we must celebrate what's happened. The love of the father transforms the son, and so he surrenders his plan to save himself, and he accepts being found. And you know what that is called? Grace. And the father, in his son's response, recognizes his acceptance of the father. The father does not say he was lost and came home. What does he say? He was lost and is now found. And so he throws a banquet. And now the village, the community, rather than executing a kazaza, they're having a feast. And it's a massive reversal from the logic of the economy of the first century. And what is it a celebration of? I don't think it's a celebration of the son's return. I think it's a celebration of the father's successful effort to reconcile the son to himself. Just in the same way that we celebrate the Eucharist, not as a party about us, but as God's successful effort to reconcile all of creation to himself. He throws a banquet and they celebrate what the father has achieved in drawing this lost son, this dead child, into a place of resurrection. Not lost and came home, but lost and found. Same as the sheep, same as the coin. But as you know, not everyone's happy. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He came near the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the young servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father, he went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving and never disobeyed any of your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." But here's what I would imagine going on. First century, if they did this kind of things with manuscripts. When this son of yours, right, in quotes, when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, by the way, Jesus never tells us that. It's the older brother's assessment of what's been going on and tells you something of what's in his heart. Comes home, "You kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have, it's yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours, he was dead, and now he is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found." The brother out in the field hears the party, hears the festivities going on, and tries to figure out what's going on by asking a servant. And he's told this party is going on. And it enrages him. Why? Well, one thing is, if the estate's been divided in half, then that means the older brother and his inheritance is paying for the younger brother's return. If the brother is coming back and they're having a party because he's come home, then he'll go in and put his two cents in on what the father ought to do with this son. But by the description of the party and the way the father's behaving towards the son, what he's being told is the deal's closed. He's being reinstated. He's fully restored. And it infuriates the older brother. Why? Because he wants to hear the second half of the return speech. What's your plan to make this right? The older brother is infuriated. And in his fury, he also severs relationship. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. For the fourth time now, the father has been publicly humiliated. The son won't enter the party. And that's a big deal. So what does the father do? The same thing he did with the younger son. He goes out to where he is in an attempt to bring him back. He goes after his second lost son. But it doesn't seem like the older son is as impressed with grace as his brother is. And so he begins to verbally abuse both of them publicly. Even so, the father pleads with him to enter the party and join in the joy of the father's love. And then, nothing. The story ends. We know what happened with the younger brother. He entered the father's joy. He gave up his plans and he accepted the father's love and grace. But the older brother, well, that ending is missing. We're left hanging with the question, will he go in or won't he go in? And it is in that context that I think Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says this, your brother, these lost people, they await you in the banquet. What are you going to do with them? And what are you going to do with me? Will they enter or won't they? It's an amazing story, yes? And an incredible picture of God. A father willing to upend all the metaphors, all the realities of first century Middle Eastern culture to humiliate himself so that he might achieve reconciliation with his beloved sons. Is this the God you know? Neither son understands the heart of the father at the beginning of the story. But the younger son, by the end, has been transformed by the heart of the father and his passionate pursuit of him. I made a friend this last week. I was out of town, and this Episcopal writer said to me, I don't go to church to find God. I go to say thank you. Which really struck me. It reminded me of a Thomas Merton quote. If we have no real interest in praising God, it shows that we have never realized who He is. For when one becomes conscious of who God really is, and when one realizes that one who is almighty and infinitely holy has done great things to us, the only possible reaction is the cry of the half-articulate exultation that bursts from the depths of our beings in amazement at the tremendous and inexplicable goodness of God to men and women. If we do not want to praise God, then we have not fully understood who God is and the lengths that God will go in order to demonstrate to us the reality of His love for us, that we might be transformed in the presence of such goodness. Does anybody know the writer Anne Lamott? she writes on spiritual topics, and she has a way of saying things profound in the most simple ways. And so she says there are ultimately only two prayers that are available us to pray. Help me, help me, help me, or thank you, thank you, thank you. Help me, help me, help me, or thank you, thank you, thank you. A God that behaves like Jesus describes, if Jesus is right, if that is how God behaves, then folks, that induces awe in me. And only one of those two responses is left. Help me, help me, help me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So where are you this morning? Where are you tomorrow? Where will you be Wednesday? Are you out there plotting to avoid your own personal kazaza? Coming to yourself, working a plan, trying to pay back your losses? Are you standing outside the party like the older brother, refusing to go in? Or are you basking in the extravagant love of the Father? It's the invitation. Enter my joy. Let's pray. This morning, I'd like to pray just a little bit differently than how we're used to praying. That is me on behalf of everybody. And I'd like to ask you to consider where you are. This morning, are you in a place of help me, help me, help me? Or thank you, thank you, thank you? And so I'm going to ask you to risk a little bit. In a moment, I'm going to pray by saying, let us pray. And then anybody who wants to say, help me, help me, help me, I invite you to join with me in praying that. And then I will again say, let us pray. And anybody who is in a place of only being able to say, thank you, thank you, thank you, I invite you to say out loud with me to God that prayer. And if you're in both places, help me, help me, help me, and thank you, thank you, thank you, then I invite you to say with me both of those things. It won't be neat, it'll be messy. Just let me just say that right now. Let us pray. Help me, help me, help me. Let us pray. Thank you, thank you, thank you. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I invite you this morning to enter the Father's joy, to come and be a part of the celebration that's incarnated in this Eucharistic feast, where we take this body and we see the humiliation of the Father through the Son and Jesus' self-emptying willingness to go after as a servant those who had sinned against heaven and were no longer worthy to be called sons and daughters. That we break off that bread and we dip it in the cup of wine, celebrating the loss of the blood, the shedding of the blood, the cleansing of the sins, the forming of covenant, the restoration of wholeness between God and his people, the establishment of shalom in this meal. And we invite you to come forward and participate in this banquet, this celebration, this party. But I don't want you...